Hey guys, and welcome to the Defending Christianity podcast. You can probably guess what we'll be doing, defending Christianity. While looking at different arguments that try to disprove Christianity, our goal is to look at the evidence that supports the claim of Christianity that our argument is targeting. Join me as we discuss from a skeptical perspective how Jesus is who he says he is, and how God includes you in his redemptive plan for humanity. I'm your host, Levi Dade, and this is the Defending Christianity podcast. Enjoy. Hello, everybody. Welcome back to the Defending Christianity podcast. Glad that you're here this week. This is the second part to a two-part series that we had with Dr. Richard Howe, dealing with why it takes more than our good works to get to heaven, and about why it is that we need Jesus specifically to get into heaven, and why he is the whole center of it all. Dr. Howe brought a lot of great things last episode in part one, and just brought to light about what the pitfalls are to doing good things, and about how even Christians today who have accepted Jesus can still fall into a pit hole of trying to do good things to earn that righteousness that has already been given to us already by God through Jesus. And so if you haven't listened to part one, go back and listen to that, because you won't have as much context for this episode if you don't. But I did start off today's second part interview with the last couple of minutes of last week's, just to give y'all some more context for what I go into next. And just to also remind you where you may have left off if it's been a couple of weeks since you listened to part one, or if you want to go back and listen to it again, you're more than welcome to do that too. But with all that said, let's get back into the interview with Dr. Howe and see what God has to say to us about why it takes more than just our good works to get into heaven. Here we go.
You don't try to earn relationship with God and eternal life. You let it be given to you. So I think people don't realize what's at stake in terms of an eternal relationship with an infinite creator God who is infinitely holy. And if they think salvation is just, more or less being a good person, making the world a better place than when you left it, you just want to go, you know what? The stakes are infinitely greater than that.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think something that a lot of people may miss is that when you think that it takes somebody doing almost basically the standard of perfect and they try to achieve that, it creates pride in them, and that's by default taking you away from that standard of perfect, because pride is sinful. And I think either way you go with that,
that is a very important insight. I think that it's humiliating to some people to think that I can't do it myself and I need somebody else to pull me out. You know, that in some respects that's almost anti-American, isn't it? Where this rugged individualism, I'm going to make it, I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and make it in this world. I don't want any charity, blah, blah, blah. And it's an affront to our pride. So I think that's a great insight that you just brought up, is that it assaults our pride and we don't want to humble ourselves and be humbled before our maker. But after all, you think about it, we're creatures. You know, we didn't make ourselves. We don't sustain ourselves in existence. We're being given our existence by God's grace. It's far from humiliating to submit yourself to an infinite being.
Absolutely. To the believers who do have this down, how would you give some advice to kind of explain to somebody who believes that doing good works is all that it takes? How would you explain to the Christians who have those conversations the best way to go about it to kind of get somebody to at least think about the possibility that it takes more than their good works?
Yeah, I think it would have to follow some kind of line of trying to get people to see what that standard is, as you mentioned earlier. That is, that God requires infinite perfection. He needs his righteousness. Well, of course, we can't achieve his righteousness in our own finitude, so it has to be given to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he took him who knew no sin, talking about Jesus, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God. So how are we made the righteous of God? We are made the righteous of God initially by imputation. It's imputed to us. It's reckoned, as a King James word, I think. It's like a deposit made into your account. It's not the paycheck you got from work. It's somebody put in the righteousness of God is now imputed to you. And so now you are standing before God as righteous as God himself. Then the practical side of that is that righteousness then begins to be fleshed out in real concrete terms, what we call sanctification. So the first step is justification. And then after that is this process of sanctification. And then when we get into heaven, when we're glorified, then that sanctification process is brought to completion.
I love it. Just going off of that, I think something, one of my personal favorite verses is 1 Peter 3:18. It says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring them to God. And I think that's just powerful. Just like powerful. The ultimate goal of God for us is just to bring us back to himself. And it was only done through Jesus because he was the only one who was righteous to do that for us, the unrighteous. And I think that's just something that we as believers can't miss. We can't do it on our own.
You know, Peter talks also in 2 Peter 1:3-4 about becoming partakers of God's nature. And some heresies try to make that sound like, well, we're real little gods in ourselves. But I think what Peter means there is the same thing as what Hebrews 12 talks about, being partakers of his holiness. And that's what we don't become gods when we get saved. We become righteous because of imputed righteousness.
It is. So when having these conversations with people who think that doing good is enough, sometimes I've seen it on TV, they'll even bring up the fact that many religions require just faith. And so how can we even be sure that having faith in Jesus is the right one when there's so many others out in the world? How could we respond to that kind of question?
Yes. So what I would do specifically is ask the person to give me an example of a religion that does that, because I think they'd be hard-pressed to give you one. I can't think of a religion that offers a savior where what is necessary for you to do is done for you. You do find a lot of figures in world religions that are helpers, that are sort of like a guide who leads you over the mountain pass, let's say, because they've been there before, so to speak, and they know the treacherous places in the trail, and they help you. You find that's what the Buddhas are, for example. So there are some of the Buddhas, the Bodhisattvas are these Buddhas in the making that haven't gone all the way because they want to make sure they can help people behind them. You know, and kind of, okay, you see a lot of that, but you don't find a savior. The second thing you don't find is this robust notion of atonement for sin. I think what these religions stumble on is what you and I recognize as the problem of sin, but they don't really frame it in the category of you have morally offended an infinitely righteous God, and you are accountable for all eternity for that. And so you're either going to suffer forever in hell, or you're going to have to accept the free gift of salvation. You don't find anything that's comparable to that. And even ones that use that language, like, for example, Pure Land Buddhism, which is a Japanese version of Buddhism, and Amida Buddha there, who leads you to the Pure Land, which is heaven in effect, is said to do this by his grace. But you notice, or one should notice if they look into it, there's no concept of any moral affront. You haven't sinned. It's more akin to you're broken, like you broke your leg, and I'll help you mend your leg, and then you'll be able to walk. It's more like that. It's not really a moral thing, even in
he's kind more than anything.
Yeah, he's like a helper. But there's nothing about grace in the biblical sense of that term that I found in any world religion. It almost in effect are all these failed attempts to come up with a surrogate, with some kind of substitute of the gospel, because going back to our earlier part of our conversation, because of how humiliating it is to have to admit I can't do it on my own. 100%. I have to just rely on God's mercy to save me. The people resist that, I think.
Yeah, and I think that's so true that these other religions don't offer that. And I think that when you said that follow-up question with asking them if, you know, give me an example, I think that they would really have to stop and think and be like, well, maybe this or something, but it wouldn't touch what the faith that we have in Jesus is actually all about.
Hey, I just want to take a quick break and just tell you a little bit about Bailey Rains. Bailey Rains is a 10-year-old young lady who loves Christ and accepted Jesus and was baptized in October of 2019. She currently attends school in Tate County School District in Tate County, Mississippi. The week of Thanksgiving in 2019, she was admitted to Le Bonheur with several headaches and nausea. On December 3rd, after dozens of tests and an MRI, she was diagnosed with cancer. Fast forward about a week and then pathology came back. It was determined to be a rare form of cancer that is rarely found in children, diffuse midline glioma, and it planted itself in her spinal cord. It's not curable at this time, and Bailey has currently received 30 rounds of radiation to try to slow down this very aggressive cancer. Since the beginning of July, she has been losing her ability to walk. Through all of those trials that have been thrown her way, her faith and positive attitude have shined brightly. She told many people many times that God will cure her one way or another way. She's an inspiration to everybody that she knows, and people around the world have reached out to her. There's a GoFundMe for Bailey, and all the money is raised for modifications to their home. They have to build a ramp for their home, and Bailey also needs other accommodations for things like medical equipment and expenses. So if you'd like to donate anything at all for Bailey, the link to her GoFundMe will be in the description of this week's episode. Thanks, guys. Back to our interview. So if being a good person doesn't get you into heaven, but faith in Jesus alone does, then does that mean that we can accept Christ, obtain salvation, and then just live whatever lifestyle we want? Or what's the standard for that look like?
Yeah, so let me just give a shocking answer, but then I'll qualify it. I think the short answer is yes. That is to say, if a person truly trusts Christ and they receive eternal life, it's not contingent upon them making sure they live a certain life later on to keep that. Eternal life is irrevocable. Otherwise, it wouldn't be eternal life. It's a contradiction. Say, well, I had eternal life for 5 years. It's a contradiction. Because eternal life, it never ends. But I understand the pastoral concern that some people may mistakenly think they have eternal life because they walked an aisle or whatever, or they prayed a prayer, and it wasn't a genuine reaching out and a belief in the gospel. So understandably, you don't want people to be deluded into thinking they have eternal life, and then it doesn't matter what I do, and they never came to understand that they had missed it all along. Adrian Rogers, one of my favorite pastors, he was pastor of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee for many years, and one of the best pulpiteers you'd ever want to listen to. And he was dealing with this question, and he had a kind of humorous way to say it. He said, well, if what you're saying, Adrian, is, you can get saved and you just go sin all you want to. He said, well, I do sin all I want to. He said, I sin more than I want to. He said, I don't want to. The point he's making is that when people get born again, then they are given a new heart. In fact, it's only when a person gets saved does the battle with sin actually start. You don't battle sin when you're lost. You're going with the stream of sin. You battle, as Galatians 5 says, that the flesh and the spirit war against one another. Well, that's the saved person's life. Of this war. It's exactly what Paul recounts in Romans 7. The things that I would do, these I don't do. And the things that I try to do, that's what I don't do. Who's going to deliver me? So what I think is important in this regard, Levi, is the proper distinction between what it is to gain eternal life and then what it is to be a disciple. Because discipleship is not free. Eternal life is free. But discipleship costs everything. Jesus said, if you are not willing to give up all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Well, he certainly doesn't mean if you're not willing to give up everything, you can't have eternal life. Well, that wouldn't be free then. Come and take of the water of life freely. You know, him who does not work. So I think sometimes there's a misunderstanding of the relationship between these two in terms of, I'm not trying to say that it's always unimportant or irrelevant to take an inventory to see if a person's really come to faith in Christ and have understood the gospel. But I do think a lot of Christians, I think this happens to a lot of Christians, and this happened to me. Let's say you get saved at a fairly young age, maybe even brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then as you start growing in the Lord, you start using greater levels of maturity to judge the validity of your earlier Christian life. And I know people, well, how could I have even been saved? Because I didn't even understand that then. And so they pray the prayer again, or they walk an aisle again. And I really got to get saved this time. I really, And I think it's like, no, when you got saved, you're an infant. Of course, you don't walk and you don't do a lot of things when you're an infant. You can't even clean yourself and feed yourself. And there's a parallel to the Christian life. You're first saved, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but you haven't grown any in the Lord. You have to grow into these things. I'm a firm believer that just as physically, a person can be physically born and then either be injured, malnourished, or diseased, and their physical growth will be damaged. But there's a parallel to that in the spiritual life. If a person comes to faith in Christ, they have eternal life, they're born again. But if they are not in a church that nourishes them, they're going to be malnourished in their spiritual growth. Or if they get deceived by false doctrines, let's say from a cult early on, then they're going to be, you know, injured by false doctrine. Or if they allow sin to come in their life early on, they get saved and then they start messing around with drugs or something, or start having sex with their girlfriend, and then their spiritual life begins. All of those are dangers to the life of the disciple. It doesn't mean the person wasn't saved. Otherwise, the warnings that you see in Hebrews 6, for example, and also in James, the warnings wouldn't make any sense. The warnings are to people who are saved, that sin will kill you.
Yeah.
Physically. I mean, it'll literally physically kill you. It won't take you out of heaven because you didn't get into heaven in the first place by not sinning. But you don't stay in heaven because you didn't sin. You were getting into heaven because the righteous God was imputed to you. So what I think then, to wrap that part up, the key here, I think, is the idea of rewards. The motivation for good works is because it's sort of analogous to being in love with someone. That you find yourself wanting to do things because it makes them happy. You just love doing stuff that makes your wife happy, if you love your wife. Well, there's a parallel, I think, that a healthy Christian loves doing good works because it makes God happy, so to speak. And that happy is what is called rewards, whatever they end up being. So it's not like, well, I'm doing good work so I can get paid at the end. It's like, no, I'm doing good works because whatever rewards are in heaven, it's something Jesus clearly said, we're going to want them when we get there. Mm-hmm. It's none of this, oh, I don't mind being just the lowly janitor in the kingdom of God. No, 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 no. Jesus said, be rich towards God. You know, labor for that which endures through eternal life. There are rewards to be had and rewards to be lost. I think that's the key to the life of the disciple.
Yeah, I know exactly what you mean, though. I've heard it really good explained, like, you know, when you're adopted by a family, or even when it's your biological family, and, you know, you get that last name because like you don't lose your last name whenever you do something wrong with whenever like you disobey your parents, you still have that last name. The more you mature, you begin to want to be obedient to them because that's what's best for you, but also for the relationship. And so I've heard that the identity comes first. The last name came first, but after that came the behavior.
We were talking about Romans 7 there just a few seconds ago. And Paul's like, who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? The things that I want to do, I can't. In the solution, so to speak, is Romans 8, which is a life in the spirit, walking in the spirit. And you will not fulfill the deeds of the flesh. So that's trying to live in the life of the spirit and mortify the deeds of the flesh that Romans 8 talks about is, I think, a restatement of the Galatians 5 of the spirit and the flesh war against each other. You know, when Paul was early in his ministry, he characterized himself as least of the apostles. About halfway through his ministry, he characterized himself as least of the saints. And in the next to the last letter that he wrote, he saw himself as the chief of sinners. So it's certain that Paul grew in his sanctification, but his awareness of his own sin became keener and keener. And he realized a lot more of how far he'd come by the end of his life than he even could imagine at the beginning of his life.
Every time I think about how Paul, the like varsity league Christian, as you know, we think of him, whenever I realize and I think about the fact that he came to terms of his sin and he
he confessed them in letter for us. I think that always humbles me in saying, you know, I'm not all that sometimes I think I am either, for sure. So so what is the boundary for kind of balancing salvation versus good works? What would you say that looks like? Is there ever a time where we can rely too much on our faith in Jesus and not do as much good in the world and vice versa?
Oh, absolutely. And so in that case, especially our propensity, because of our own sin and laziness, at least speaking for myself, that's one of the reasons it's so vital that we stay connected with other Christians in the local church. We were never meant to be saved in isolation from a community. Humans are created to be in community. Marriage is a relationship, and the local church is a relationship. And of course, we bear relationships politically with our neighbors and things like that. And these emulate a fundamental attribute of God, who is relationship, isn't he? With the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all eternal in their Trinitarian relationship. So we sort of emulating the concept of relationship. So if we allow ourselves to get insulated from the influence of our brothers and sisters at our own local church, we run the danger of becoming progressively more blind to how almost atrophied our Christian life is becoming, and really doing no good. One thing, though, that I want to quickly add to that is that some people's heart becomes so sensitive that they are just overburdened by what they think is the failure of their life, and I'm not doing anything good, and they're overly critical. And we have to never forget the message of the gospel, that our stance before God is because of what Jesus did for us, not what we're doing for Jesus. And that's what sets us free. Therefore, we don't have to worry about doing enough to make sure we're in God's favor. Yeah. He's demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, now we're not sinners in the same respect. Now we're his children. So that should motivate us to want to serve him. But sometimes some of us need to light a fire under us. Our spouse can help do that. Our close confidant friends can help do that. And then our associations at church, I think, can help us just stay on track. And it's not always easy, is it? I mean, it's a marathon. It's not a sprint.
Yeah, and there definitely will be seasons where maybe you do lack, or you just get into the season and cycle of sin for a little bit, but it's nothing that should discourage you on a spiritual level of not being worthy enough. You know, it should always bring you back and convince you and bring you back to Christ, but it should never make you just feel like God is done with me, basically. Absolutely. You know? And so, absolutely. Yeah, there is a balance there, and not trying to earn his forgiveness or earn his salvation as well. So just basking in that forgiveness and that righteousness that he's really given to you through Jesus is the best way to do that.
Perfect. Absolutely.
Mm, for sure. So, Dr. Howell, to end, is there anything that you would say to our listeners out there to just encourage them to keep seeking the truth about Christianity and the evidence we have for it?
Yes. I mean, you know, this is our life, isn't it? I mean, I know you're an apologist and I'm an apologist, and we sort of live for these opportunities to get people to consider the evidence. And there's a lot more opportunities to do that with the internet, with all the blogging going on and YouTube videos and Vimeo or whatever. The thing that I try to encourage my students with is this. When you take the mandate in Matthew 28, when Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. Well, if you just take that at face value, as if he was telling me as an individual to go into all the world, that's impossible. It's such a daunting task. And I've often talked to people and they get discouraged, like, man, this just seems futile. And I go, look, the thing is, think about it in terms of one mind at a time. Whoever God has put in your life in terms of your sphere of influence, whether it's friends, siblings, other family members, coworkers, random engagements with strangers, our YouTube audience, whatever it is, that's your sphere of influence with whatever measure of faith God has given you. Everybody's not supposed to necessarily be Frank Turek or Robbie Zacharias or Jay Warner Wallace or whatever. That's great if you are. But Jim Wallace, in fact, speaking of him, told us once, said that God doesn't want a million-dollar apologist. He wants a million $1 apologies. And I thought that is encouraging. All I have to do is just be faithful with what God has given me, the tools and methods and opportunities. Just be faithful with what you got. If it's a widow's mite, that's fine. But if it's you're a millionaire, then that's fine.
That's definitely encouraging to me, because going into this podcast production, I just kept thinking to myself, I'm just a sophomore in college. Not even, I'm going to be. Who's going to listen to me? Who's out there that's going to want to let me interview them, you know? But then I just saw how God's hand was in it from the very beginning with Daryl Bach. And I don't know as much as I want to know, should know or could know, but I believe that I will get there. But I also believe that despite my lack of credibility, that God can still use it, you know?
Oh, absolutely.
And use what it is.
Yes, absolutely. You know, it's just like a little kid. If you talk to a little 8-year-old kid and they're all disappointed about they're not tall enough to do this or strong enough, and you and I know, well, you will grow as long as you stay healthy. You'll grow. Well, it's the same thing spiritually.
Well, I appreciate that. So I really appreciate you again. It was great meeting you. And I hope
meeting
you in the future face to face.
Excellent. Excellent. Thanks for all. Thanks for reaching out.
Thank you so much. You have a great day.
You too.
Wow, guys, there was just a lot there that was so truthful and so honest and just so raw. You know, we cannot get to this on our own. God has freely given himself to us as a way to make it possible to be reconciled to him, meaning that this broken relationship with God is now able to be mended again through Jesus. You know, you have probably, at least if you're from the South, if you're from a Southern Baptist church, you've probably seen a video of like two sides and there's like a bridge and it's like a cross, Jesus being the bridge. It's true though. Christ is what gets us back to that relationship with God. Any other way will not do it. We cannot do it on our own. In fact, Jesus even brings this up that God didn't give us the law so that we could keep it. He gave it so that we would break it, to show that we couldn't do it. We can't. To end, I'll just talk about one thing. In Luke chapter 15, it talks about the prodigal son story. The prodigal son story is one of the more famous and well-known parables that Jesus gives. So just to give some context, it was actually a response to what the Pharisees had said to Jesus in verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Then he goes into the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, then the parable of the lost son. And I'm not going to read the entire unit, but just to paraphrase, the son went to the father and said, "Father, give me my inheritance," which is just another way of saying, "Hey, you're basically dead to me. Give me the money." And after a couple of days, it says that he went off to a distant country and squandered his wealth in wild living. This is from the NIV translation, by the way. Verse 15 says, "So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country," who was a Gentile, by the way, "who sent him to the fields to eat pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father heard him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to his father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer to be worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for the son of mine was dead and is alive. He was lost and now he's found.' So they begin to celebrate." That is a huge picture of grace, especially for it to be in the first century Middle Eastern culture, in this patriotic culture where the father had every right to just say to his son, "Go back to where you came from. You're not welcome here anymore." He had every right to do that in this culture, in this time. It was not uncommon. It was actually uncommon for him to forgive him and celebrate him coming back. That's the first thing that's very interesting here. I think, and just like a side note, back in verse 17, when he says, I will set out and go back to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He's like basically practicing that come home speech. Like, how often do we do that with God? Where we're kind of like, okay, I sinned against God. I'm going to go to church and I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to worship. I'm going to sing all these worship songs. I'm going to go to 16 youth Bible studies and all this. And we come back to God and we're like, God. And he's like, dude, I'm God. I just heard you back there. You know, like we try to do the same thing where we're basically like trying to practice this way of kind of getting back to this right relationship with God, which is what this whole episode was about not doing. You know, but the part that I really want to focus on is where the father saw him from a long way off, ran and hugged him and embraced him. How do you see somebody a long way off if you're looking for them? So many times when we sin against God, we think that he's given up on us or something, and that he's back in the house, his back's against us. But in reality, when we see God described by Jesus himself here, he's a God who's standing on the front porch of heaven saying, where's my son? Where's my daughter? When will they come home? And the minute that he sees just a little glimpse of you, he runs and he embraces you. Where did the son just come from? Pigs. Do Jews like pigs? Nah, right? Bacon. No. You know? So for the son, for the father to run and embrace him with pig slop all over him, he probably had some pig crap on him, you know? Am I allowed to say that? Sorry. He probably had pig crap on him though. Like that's the reality. And the father, knowing this, still did it. Might that be a picture of what God does to us in our sin on the cross where Jesus died for us? Seeing us in our brokenness, in our mess, full of sin and just saturated with this filth. He embraced us on the cross and said, I don't care. I'm coming after you because I love you and I want you. And it's through Jesus that is freely given to us. There's another thing. In that culture, there's a ceremony called the Kazaza ceremony. Whenever somebody would leave the town and go to a Gentile town, and Gentile just means non-Jewish, by the way, and they would either hire themselves out to them, or I think they would either buy or sell land to them. I can't remember which one it is. Basically, what they would do is all the elders of that town, whenever they would return, would grab whoever had done that and they took him to the middle of the century, kind of like the town square, if you will. And they would get this pot and they would just shatter the pot at his feet. And that pot represented their relationship with the man who had went and done that and hired himself out to a Gentile family. And I can just picture the father of this prodigal son thinking, oh no, the elders are on their way to get my son to kick him out of the city or out of the town. And so he runs to the son to beat the people who were about to kick him out. And also in this patriotic culture, it was very shameful for a Hebrew male to run. And I mean that kind of like makes sense, because you think about it, they got like those toga robes and it'd be kind of awkward, you know. But still, like he was willing to look shameful in front of the whole town for his son. And didn't the Roman guards think it was shameful for the so-called son of God to be hung on a cross? Everybody thought that Jesus was an embarrassment, right? Like, he's willing to look shameful. He's willing to do that for us. Might that be a picture of what Jesus has done for us? For what God has done for us, and let that bring us back to him and say, okay, I can't do this on my own. I have every right to be kicked out of heaven. I have every right not to be in heaven, not to be in a fellowship with God. But he's done something to break that way of thinking and that way of living to now we are now reconciled back to him. And we now have a way in which we can approach the Father with confidence in forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. From all unrighteousness. Why? Because Jesus, the only righteous one, has taken care of that for you. He has put those sins on his own shoulders on the cross. And now, because of that, he didn't just die for past sins, because when he died for you, they were all future sins anyway. He died for your past and future sins and your present sins, because he wants you to come to him, through Jesus Christ, the Son of God alone, with no other way of being able to obtain salvation anyway, and just say, I can't do it on my own. And that's what Jesus is looking for. You know, the only requirement to go to heaven is to say that I can't do it on my own.
Like, that's the only requirement. It's when we humble ourselves and say that I cannot do it. That's when Jesus says, that's who I'm looking for. That's who I died for. That's the attitude that we are to have, just to know that we can do it. Through Jesus, it's already been done. So just let that be an encouragement for anybody out there who thinks that you're unworthy. We are all unworthy. I'm just as unworthy. I'm very unworthy. Anyway. But that shouldn't stop you from accepting this free gift. Don't let that guilt of whatever you've done stop you. Because then you become just as sinful as everybody else. If God is willing to forgive you, who are you not to forgive yourself? Think about that. God, this holy, infinite being that is outside of time, space, and matter, is willing to forgive you, your own creator. But yet we can't even forgive ourselves. We have no right not to forgive ourselves if God is willing to do it already. Because if you're too guilty to accept Christ, or if you think that you're too good and you can do it on your own to accept Christ, both are sinful and both are deadly. And so that's just what I want to encourage you all with today, is that it's by faith through Christ and His grace that He's given us that we can be reconciled to God. I hope this has been an encouragement for you, for anybody who may or may not be struggling with this. And I just hope and pray that your heart would be touched by God through this. Bible says that God said that, you know, before we were born, He knew us. He cares about you. He has your name written on the palm of his hands. He's thought about you so many times that His thoughts of you outnumber the grains of sand in the world. He loves you and He wants you. Thank you for listening to the sixth episode of Defending Christianity podcast on why Jesus is all that we need and the only thing that we can have in order to go to heaven. I pray that it has blessed you and spoken to you. I'm your host, Levi Dade, and this is the Defending Christianity podcast. See you guys next time.